Thank you, Ray. Thanks for the music, too. Good morning. We'll do our best to try to keep that going. Good to see everyone this morning. So again, coming here to the pulpit, and with appreciation for Jim's choice on what to do this Christmas season, because I've looked at the narratives of Christmas in a different way than I ever have before, and that's always helpful when it comes around to Christmas time. To what are you going to say? What are you going to preach? Because like we repeat it over and over again, it seems like. But today we're in Luke chapter 2, and we're looking at the appearance to the shepherds of the angel announcing the birth of Christ. And so if you'll turn there with me to Luke chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 8 through 14 to begin. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." That's going to be our topic. "A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared. And think about that, the shepherds were already terrified. And suddenly a great company of heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor, on whom his grace rests." So the consideration we have before us today is that idea of a Savior has been born to you. It's announced to the shepherds, a Savior has been born to you. And I want to think about the shepherds with you for a moment. You know, I've heard stories about who the shepherds were from various points of view. One point of view is that they were a despicable group, that they were outcast, and nobody cared for them. And I like to kind of look at the historical background of where ideas like that came from. And you know, I'm kind of skeptical about almost everything except for the inspiration of Scripture. The Scriptures always speak to me so powerfully that they just, you know, they're inspired. That's how they always strike me. But some of the other stories don't strike me as so much truth. So you read something in a commentary, and the teacher's emphatic about it. And then you look back at the historical context, and that doesn't really seem to fit. And you look backwards, or back deeper, and often the reference is made to Aristotle and his view of shepherds in regard to the Palestinian shepherds. Now, Aristotle called them the laziest among the people are the shepherds. And I don't think Aristotle, I wonder if, when I read this, I wonder if Aristotle ever thought where his lamb chops came from. Jim might know more about this than I do. But among the people, the laziest are shepherds who lead an idle life and get their subsistence without trouble from tame animals, their flocks wandering from place to place in search of pasture, and they are compelled to follow them, cultivating a sort of living farm. He thought it was real easy, but everything I've ever read about shepherding in Palestine was tough. You know, it's just is hard. The shepherds wandered. They were difficult to keep track of. The other argument about them being despicable people was that they were always unclean. And they were never purified. They would never be appropriate to come to the temple because the sheep are dirty, they die, they're slaughtered, they bleed, and you'd constantly be unclean. And you know, that sort of makes sense if you're a Pharisee. But the Pharisees thought everybody was unclean except for them. You know, and they were kind of the ones with the biggest problem, weren't they, when Jesus said, "Woe unto you, O Pharisees and scribes, you put heavy loads on people and you never lift a finger to help them with it." Jesus was condemning most of those who were self-righteous those who look down on others. The Pharisees did look down on everybody. But the vast majority of the people in Palestine were what was called the common people. And in Palestine, they weren't necessarily ignorant. You think about the disciples, fishermen, who also would have been unclean most of the time. And believe me, I worked in the seafood industry, and we were unclean most of the time. And I didn't have to cut the fish. But even after they're cut and you pick things up, they bleed. You know, I mean, there's just, it's messy, you know. So, kind of all of our subsistence requires some messy work. And so very often we would have to clean, everybody would have to clean themselves up before they could go to temple and be clean. So the Pharisees would look down on them, and yeah, they would have been, but they could have cleaned themselves up, and they were among the common people. And what's interesting about the common people of Palestine, if you understand the history of Palestine, way back after the captivities, these synagogues started springing up in every town, every city, every village, almost everywhere. In the smallest of towns, very often there was a rabbi and a synagogue. And almost all, I don't know if all, but almost all of the common people went to synagogue. And they would learn and teach and debate scripture. Whether they learned or read it or not is not clear. But they would hear the presentations of scripture, and they would repeat what the rabbis would teach them. They would know Psalms by heart. Okay, and this was the common people that the Pharisees looked down on. You think about James and John, Andrew and Peter, fishermen, and yet when John the Baptist came preaching, they were deeply attracted to the message and wanted to be informed about the Word of God. And so the common people generally were a religious people. Think about Mary and Joseph. You know, common people, but going to the temple to celebrate. That most of the people went, not all of them, not everywhere. And it was a mixture of Gentiles and Jews in the land, but most of the common people were faithful and knew something of the scripture, particularly the Psalms. The other interesting story that you hear about shepherds were that they were the shepherds who took care of the sacred flocks. They were the shepherds that watched over the lambs that were going to be slaughtered in Jerusalem at the temple. Now, this is possible. But again, the evidence isn't that strong, and that comes mostly from the Mishnah. And it's funny, when you read history, things get criticized from every single direction. Some debunk this because they say the Mishnah was written 200 years after the time of Christ. And so anything that says can't have anything to do with what happened in Palestine in Jesus' day, which is completely untrue. The Mishnah is a collection of oral traditions that were repeated over and over again from the time of the exile, and they were finally written down in 200 AD, and the Jews repeated things back and forth. And if you think about the picture of a piano teacher, you know, the stereotypical piano teacher who raps the knuckles when the student doesn't get the piano notes right, well, somebody might get slapped up the side of the head if they didn't repeat correctly what the rabbi said. They had to repeat it back word for word. So this oral tradition was carefully handed down, and it was 200 AD that it was finally written down on paper. But what's the evidence of that these were shepherds of the flocks of that were going to go to the temple to be sacrificed? All it says in the Mishnah is, if an animal that is fit for the altar was found straying from Jerusalem as far as Migdal Edar, if I'm saying that right, which is Bethlehem, near Bethlehem. And similarly, if it was found within the distance of Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, any other direction, it is presumed that the animal came from Jerusalem. Most of the animals in Jerusalem were designated for offerings, and presumably this one was as well. So there's this idea that if there's unattended sheep wandering about the countryside, and it's anywhere within the vicinity of Bethlehem, which was about 25 miles, it's maybe not that far, that's relatively close to Jerusalem, that might be a sacrificial animal that needs to be carefully returned. Well, that's interesting, and so it makes it possible maybe that these sheep are related to the sacrificial system. And it sounds good, but I don't know. I tend to go with that they were ordinary people. I think we can be confident minimally that they were ordinary Palestinian people who attended synagogue, who would know the Psalms. And you know, when you think about Jesus and the appearances of angels, and you think about who Mary was, the fishermen that Jesus chose, God seems to favor ordinary people. The people are ordinary, but what happens to them is extraordinary, and they respond with humility and faith. So you have ordinary people who are open and seeking God, probably, and then an extraordinary thing happens, and they are faithfully respond, as Mary did when the angel revealed that she would bear the Christ child, and she said, "May it be done to me as you have said, for the glory of God," right? So there's this humbleness. So I think the shepherds were probably ordinary Jewish shepherds out doing their work, but they had, I think, probably an openness to God, an openness to the revelation. And I think if you look at the end of the chapter, they were so overjoyed with what they heard, they must have understood quite a bit. If they went back and said, "We need to share this Savior, this Christ, Messiah, we need to tell everyone." And so they did. They went and proclaimed the message, as Luke 2 continues. Okay, so this morning, the focus I want to have is on that message to the shepherds, a Savior, actually, and it says in the context that it's a message for all people. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." The nice thing about preaching next week is I still have Christ the Lord in this model to follow. So that's what we'll be looking at. And Christ means Messiah. So you can think about that during the week if you crosses your mind. We'll be thinking about that next Sunday. This morning, it was interesting. One of my last reflections was when I thought of the word Savior, and I look back at my own childhood and upbringing. I was brought up in a liberal Christian church where everything was vague, but at Christmas time, obviously, we read the Christmas stories. In fact, it was surprising how much scripture I knew when I really came to faith at about age 20, 21. I didn't think I was paying attention in Sunday school, but more got through than what anyone would have anticipated. So that was good. But the Christmas stories always gave me a warm feeling. And, you know, I think it was about when I was 10 years old, the Charlie Brown Christmas came out. I think it was 66. Now we have Charlie Brown fans. That's good. And the first time I saw that, I remember Linus reading the Christmas. What is it all about? Charlie Brown asked. Linus says, "Let me tell you." And he reads this passage. And I just remember getting this warm feeling about the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I mean, and my little kid, tears would come to my eyes. I didn't really have any, you know, understanding. But it moved me. Laurel said something. Do you remember exactly what you said to me about what we made the Savior into now? Put you on the spot. Yeah. Yeah, it was interesting. Laurel said that to me just prior to the service, because it kind of goes along with this. Well, it makes us feel good to think about this Savior. Well, what would the shepherds be looking for? And I think we can answer that through the scriptures, because they knew the scriptures, so they would have some anticipation. From the scripture reading, we looked at 2 Samuel, or was it Chronicles? I'm sorry. 2 Samuel was the week before. It was Chronicles this week. Get my sermons confused. And I want to read just a little bit of what was read during the scripture reading time. And this psalm, actually, this is a psalm that we find in Chronicles, and it's quoted later in the Psalms. And this is David when he's coming into Jerusalem praising God. And this, if you get bored in the Old Testament, skim. But don't look carefully, because every once in a while you come across these profound things that happened. And David was praising God. It was when he was dancing before the Lord, when the Ark of the Covenant was coming into the city. His wife looked down on him because he, from her point of view, he was making a fool of himself. But David was just completely free in his worship of God. And that was what we were reading, his psalm of praise, his song of praise. And I want to pick up at verse 23 and read a little bit from there. He said, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, to be feared above all gods. What is David celebrating here in regard to salvation? He's celebrating deliverance from all his enemies. He's celebrating freedom and an ability to come into Jerusalem and worship and praise God. He's celebrating that God has conquered the enemies about him. So that's an interesting thing to consider. Salvation, he continues in verse 34. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, O God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name, that we may glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And then all the people said, amen. Praise the Lord. If you're here in the 90s, you probably might have Andy Secosio's voice ringing in your head when you listen to that. And I'm not going to try to sing it. I couldn't sing nearly as well as her ever. But that was praise be to the Lord, the God of heaven, from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people say, amen. Amen. You know, it's great. So maybe we should revive that song. It's a good one. So, but think about what's the salvation here? It's deliverance from enemies. It's deliverance from difficulties. And, you know, in our culture, we don't, our life here in America, we don't have to worry about that so much, at least in the sense of our land's going to be taken over, so we don't really relate. But that was primarily what this psalm was about. God has brought them peace so they can freely worship him, deliverance from enemies. And while we may not have enemies attacking us, people in parts of the world like Ukraine or other places where they are under attack, they may be huddled down and taking comfort and praying. The song reminds me of what Ray was saying at the beginning of the service. They waited on the Lord and prayed to the Lord because they really are besieged. And that's part of God our Savior, very much a part of the minds of the people of Israel. And it continues, and I want to look at a number of the Psalms with you. Psalm 25. And I'll read a good part of this, because in Psalm 25, you kind of get both sides of the coin, because there is another side to the coin in the Hebrew Scriptures. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous, without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior. God, my Savior. Now, pausing when you think about that and the angel saying, a Savior has been born to you. What were they saying? A Savior has been born. God is coming to you. And my hope is in you all day long. Verse 6, remember, O God, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Remember not the sins of my youth, my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O God. So we have deliverance from enemies, and we have deliverance from our own sins. You have like a coin. One side, there was protection from enemies. The other side was forgiveness for the things that we had done wrong. We needed to be saved from others. We needed to be saved from ourselves and all our own wrongdoing. The sins of my youth, David says, and, you know, I for one can look back at younger days and my behavior wasn't so great. So let's continue. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble. The humble. That's important, I think. Again, thinking about the shepherds, it was a humble profession, but they were, I think, probably devout common people. Humble, guides the humble in what is right, teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. So you have that double-sided idea. And it continues. And again, I want to remind you, when the shepherds were being spoken to, this book of Psalms, in Hebrew or perhaps Aramaic, they might have had some of these memorized, known by heart. So look at Psalm 27. I think I'll pick up at verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle. He has set me high upon his rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I cry, when I call, O God. Be merciful and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Seek his face. Your face, O Lord, will I seek. I love that verse, even though I just stumbled over it. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. That openness is the attitude that the Palestinian Jews were taught to have. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. O God, my Savior. It's the last psalm example. I'll close in a few minutes. Psalm 79, the last psalm. I got a little more after that. In closing, no good. He's closing early. I'm ready for lunch. Psalm 79, I'll read. I love the Psalms. They speak to me now more than ever. So just listen. This is Asaph. If you look back at that chapter that we were looking at in Chronicles, you would have seen sort of like the ordination or the establishment of Asaph as the one in charge of all of David's singers. That's another interesting kind of background. When you see Asaph, he was David's right-hand man when it came to worship. O God, verse 1, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, and the flesh of your saints, to the beast of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. It's interesting when you read that. Jerusalem was overrun a few times, but it was never overrun quite like this description until 70 AD. And that's the most accurate decision of the overrunning of Jerusalem in 70 AD that I think you could have. Maybe it's envisioning, maybe the Psalm's prophetic. I know it had been overrun before, but man, this is graphic and this is bad. But then you go, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of our fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. That's a real cry out. How long, Lord, before you help us? We are in desperate need. So there's a sense of the attitude. And remember, Palestine was a land that had been overrun in 622 by the Assyrians, early in the 500s by the Babylonians. The Persians came in, overran them, had a few years where they got to go back home and live a little bit in peace. Then the Greeks came, and then the Romans came. So they were a people, and they'd hear these words and read these psalms and say, yeah, it's still, we need deliverance. We need God's help. It would be in their hearts and in their minds. Verse 9, help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins. I just love the idea that there's, yes, we need your deliverance, but we also need to be forgiven and helped, God. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those who are condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. It's interesting, in the minds of the Middle Eastern people, of the Palestinian Jews, there was a sense of wanting to be avenged, too, when they called on the name of their Savior. So a lot of what they thought would have been kind of foreign to our mindset, I think. When they looked at a Savior, they wanted peace in their land, they wanted forgiveness of their sins, they wanted their enemies to be done away with. So all of these things were in their minds. Jim talked last week about the text that he was preaching on, the message that he was giving about how a lot of it had to do as much with the second coming as it did Jesus coming as a child. And I think in a lot of things, when you think about the idea of a Savior, you're still thinking about people who are in desperate need now because they are oppressed, they're harmed, they're bombarded, they're starving, whatever the case might be. We don't feel it so closely here, but there are many people in this world who are saying, how long, O Lord, how long? And would welcome Christ's second coming, as I'm sure many of us welcome that coming. So there's the two sides of it. Another fascinating thing about the scripture, and when we think about shepherds going back to this, often God is portrayed as the shepherd of his people, right? The scripture sort of elevates shepherds in a way. We are the sheep of your pasture, verse 13, and we will praise you forever. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. So, you know, I give the shepherds a break. They were the ones that received this message, and it's a beautiful message. Now, when we look at the New Testament, let's look at Luke again one more time just to read those verses. Verse 8 of Luke chapter 2, we'll go back there just to get that back in our minds. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. And again, I'd like to pause over those things. We talked quite a bit this morning already. But that invasion of heaven, the heavenly realm into the world, and they were, what does it say? An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, and that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So when we think about our Savior, what's most important to us? I've often said I think the best commentary on the Gospels is probably the epistles. One of the best teachers is from a Pharisee who did look down on all the people around Israel, just about, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, until he got knocked down on his face by the glory of God and got transformed and his thinking corrected. So the words of that transformed Pharisee, you'll find in Romans chapter 5. We had it in the scripture reading, and I want to look at that again to try to help us to understand the importance of Christ in the here and now. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The salvation, the Savior has come to us. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So our Savior, first and foremost, We think he's forgiven us of our sins. He's our Savior. If we're in trouble, if we're in difficulty in one time or another, you will be. You'll find yourself crying out to God for deliverance as well. And both are appropriate. But what warms my heart most now, so when I was a kid and I heard Linus saying those words, it warmed my heart, brought tears to my eyes. I didn't understand it. But now I understand. Not only is this so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God. It's time to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing and pay attention to the first stanza. Let's stand and join in singing that. Give Betty a chance to come up.